God, we are just God, just blown away and humbled by your grace, that you are powerful and you are gracious. You are the only one who enables the blind to see, the lost to be found. And our hope is in Christ alone. And in your grace, you have revealed him to us, enabling us to receive him by faith, that we may be reconciled to you and freed to follow in obedience for your glory. God, we pray that you would help us along this path. Strengthen us by your Spirit, as we are often weak. Would you guide us as we follow our King, your Son? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At a recent family gathering at my parents', my sister-in-law walked into the house and handed me a bottle of hair loss supplements. She's a dermatology PA, and the drug reps often bring her samples of various things. And I just stared at her a moment. And then it dawned on me that at the previous family gathering, she mentioned that a rep brought this stuff to her office, and it had very convincing before and after pictures. It's all natural, everything you want to hear. Kayla spoke up and mentioned Travis may be interested in trying it. Truth be told, Travis was not interested in trying it. And so as she extended this box of pills to me, I tried real hard to smile. I took it from her. I mumbled a thank you and looked over at Kayla. That box of supplements has been under our bathroom sink since. I plan for it to remain there. See, if my hair is leaving, I'm not going to fight it. It's all good. Even the dramatic before and after pictures will not change my mind. They say, whoever they are, that male baldness, male hair loss, is genetically related to your mother's father. My mother's father is as naturally bald as he can possibly be, and my dad is well on his way himself. My genes are in the process of expressing themselves, and that is okay with me. Hair loss is one thing. It's cosmetic. To be at a loss is quite another. It's not okay. In reality, to be at a loss can be catastrophic. To be at a loss for life, to be at a loss for forgiveness, to be at a loss for reconciliation to the Creator. To be at a loss for these things is a status that leaves us stuck. Stuck in our deadness, stuck in our guilt and enmity with God. See, Christ alone is the answer, but Christ is no supplement. He is, rather, our substitute and our Savior. So you don't add him on top of anything. He's not a magic pill, but rather he is the victor over death, giving us life. He is the only worthy sacrifice as the God-man able to atone for human sin. And as the eternally begotten Son of God, one with the Father, he is the agent of reconciliation to the Father. And see, he gave all of himself for all of us who were on the path to being eternally at a loss. So the question, though, is, do we treat Christ like I treat that bottle of supplements? Squeezing out a smile, mumbling, "All shucks, thank you," and get him out of sight and out of mind. Yeah, I'll check that out. Wink, wink. See, I don't need that. I'm all good. I'll just be over here doing my own thing. I don't care what my spouse thinks or anybody else. See, the side effects of taking that stuff, being like him, may be awful. Stomps all over my pride. Now, if that is how you respond to him, you remain stuck in your naturally born state. And such a natural state has nothing to do with your maternal grandfather, but rather everything to do with our ancestor Adam. See, the tension of the pre-fall Garden of Eden reached a fever pitch as the serpent told Eve all God was trying to keep from her by his command. He said the opposite of what God said. You will not surely die, which is exactly what God said. What was needed in that moment was a preacher, someone, anyone, to clearly say what God said. There was one potential candidate, the one who heard the command directly from God himself. He stood passively silent. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now the effects of that, of their rebellion, continue to echo to this day, echo in each one of us. Someone was needed to reverse the curse. The descendants of Adam and Eve are stuck in sin, born into it, under the curse of physical and spiritual death, apart from the grace of God in Christ, and in Christ alone. Christ was promised, Christ came. He was willing, and more importantly, he was able to reverse the curse brought about by Adam's disobedience. He was perfectly obedient and endured the curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We'll see that, Galatians 3:13. See, it's the glory and the horror of the cross of Christ, that he was innocent, pure, righteous, crucified in the place of guilty, vile, unrighteous. You, me, all of us. He was and is the new, the better Adam. He experienced the curse of death brought about by Adam's sin and overcame it in the resurrection. Now, there is no more dramatic before and after picture and path than those who were dead in their trespasses and sins and are enlivened by the grace of God in the person and work of Christ. How one responds to him specifically has eternal consequences. He cannot be shoved under the sink and enable the salvation, restoration, and life he secured. And you cannot add to him. See, Christ plus is no Christ at all. That's what we saw last week in Galatians 1:6-12. Such a, quote, gospel is disturbing. It is a distortion, making it truly bad news. It leaves one under the curse of death, and it is not sourced in the one who, chapter 1:4-5, gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. See, it's either all and only Christ or none of him. As the song goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, W-H, wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, it wouldn't rhyme, but it would be even more clear to say, my hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. See, there's nothing qualitatively more than him. Say it another way, he is as good as anything gets. And the Galatians are leaning toward pursuing more, buying the lie that they need more. There is nothing. There is no one more. See, Jesus changes the path, and he changes the status of those in him. It was certainly true of Paul. Pick it up in Galatians 1:13. We're going to read through 24. Galatians 1, starting at 13, says this: "For you have heard of my former manner of life, in how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." We're going to see the pre-Christ path and the in-Christ path of Paul, and how his transformation is proof of his authority. See, there is no more dramatic before and after than the Christian. You're not born a friend of God, but an enemy. Sin permeates everything about us. We are at a loss. We were born stuck. See, Christ changes people from the inside out, plucking us out of the quicksand and setting us on the stable foundation of our identity in him. See, conversion makes converts. And there is a different trajectory of one's life when the Spirit of God awakens a dead sinner to the gravity of our sin and the forgiveness offered in the righteous and resurrected Christ. And so when Christ is received by faith, there's a turn away from the sin that leads to death to obedience to God. It is a new direction, as one is now freed to follow in obedience, enabled by the Spirit of God, as we struggle well in becoming that which we are, righteous in Christ. And the things of God we formerly hated become what we love and pursue. In contrast, the things that formerly delighted us become what we now hate and avoid. And if ever there was a vivid example of the difference between a pre-Christ path and an in-Christ path, it was Paul. See, and his current frustration is that these Galatian believers knew the radical change of direction associated with knowing Christ. They too were called by the grace of Christ. But the problem is others have come calling, trying to dissuade them of the genuineness of their faith. If they really want to be faithful and acceptable before God, they must do what the Jews do to distinguish themselves: circumcision, dietary restrictions. And see, lines are being drawn in the sand between followers of Christ and followers of Judaism. They are not the same. Followers of Christ depend upon all and only Christ. Followers of Judaism reject all and only Christ. And so there is a tension in this letter as the implications of all this are being ironed out directly onto the page. And see, the major problem is that these Galatian believers are being led back to that which they were freed from. It is the Spirit of God that distinguishes the faithful, not circumcision, not their diet. See, these things that pointed to Christ were fulfilled in Christ. He is who makes us holy. So Paul calls them out for turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all because it is distorted, becoming bad news because it's not true. See, the source of Paul's message was not from men, as he's not seeking to please men. This is 1:11-12. But his gospel is sourced in Christ, the one he serves and seeks to please. And so the defense of his gospel turns autobiographical in chapter 1, verse 13. See, while he was on his pre-Christ path, he thought he was good. He was not good. He was content in his ancestral traditions while remaining unconverted. And he was the pinnacle of what Judaism could produce. And even still, he fell woefully short of the holiness of God. And all of this was before God revealed his son to him and commissioned him for service. And he references that they have heard of his former manner of life in Judaism. He's not clear on if he told them about this himself when he was among them, or if this is something the opponents are bringing up. It's quite possible both are in view. Paul could have, and very likely did, share his testimony with them, and his opponents are emphasizing the before part of his story in order to mar his reputation in the present. This stuff happens all the time. It goes like this. You guys are listening to that guy? Do you not know what he did? See, if you can't attack the messenger, if you can't attack the message, you go for the messenger. This is courtroom 101. And this is the situation Paul faces. I met a man recently who works in admissions for a faith-based addiction rehab program. He used to be a drug dealer and user. He was stuck in this pattern of rehab and relapse until he was finally converted. He's now been sober 30 years, and now the new, quote, his term, drugs he peddles, are resources to help people find Christ and recover from addiction. Now imagine his response if someone mocked his former lifestyle in light of his current job. How are you going to help me get off drugs when you were the one selling them and using them yourself? He could honestly say, I'm not that man anymore. See, my life has been radically altered through embracing Christ the Lord. And so now he serves others in a way that leads to life and restoration instead of ways that lead to their death. See, Paul used to persecute the church of God, in his terms, beyond measure, and tried to destroy it while on his pre-Christ path. Now, you don't have to be a drug dealer. You don't have to be a persecutor of the church to know and experience the transformative power of the gospel. To be in Christ is to know the most dramatic reversal available, of going from death to life, To be in Christ is to be identified with his death and his resurrection. This is what we looked at Easter Sunday in Romans 6. Listen to 4 to 7. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. See, death to life, slave to free, is as dramatic a transformation as one can have. That is true if you are 8, 18, 48, or 108. You see, the danger of being a slave to sin is that we're very often quite sincere about it. It's what delights us. It's what gives us purpose. Paul was actively involved in trying to destroy the church of God, actively involved in persecuting Christians, holding the coats while guys stoned Stephen to death as the first martyr of the church. And see, his sincerity in this pursuit had him on the fast track to success in Judaism. He was distinguished, 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. This was his pre-Christ path. But his in-Christ path was radically different. See, he went from participating with the stoning of Stephen to being stoned himself on his first missionary journey outside the Galatian city of Lystra. He went from persecuting Christians to preaching Christ. He went from pursuing Christians who fled to Damascus in order to lock them up in prison to going to prison himself for the cause of Christ. And see, it is to the glory of God when people are able to observe the work of God in the child of God. It's like the satisfaction and joy you know as a parent when your child makes a good decision on their own. But see, progress in sanctification reveals the reality of our justification. It does not enable the reality of our justification. And see, the fascinating thing about Paul's conversion was that it was a conversion from Judaism. He was pursuing faithfulness, but such faithfulness was not defined by the word. He was distinguishing himself as he advanced through violence against those who were truly distinguished by faith in the risen Christ. And through it all, he was on the fast track to power and influence. And when Christ was revealed to him, in a sense, he was graciously dropped from his self-made prominence and into physical blindness. See, there is no true prominence, true holiness, power, and distinction apart from Christ. You know the story, maybe. He was on his way to round up Christians to put them in jail in Acts 9. And in 9:3 we see, as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." I love this. Jesus is so intimately acquainted with his body, the church, so much so he would ask him, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Paul recognizes the authority. He does not yet know the identity of the one speaking to him until he answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That is amazing. That God is not surprised by Paul, though Paul was quite surprised by God. God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. He called Paul by his grace, like he does with all who come to Christ. He revealed his son to him so that he might preach him among the Gentiles. See, his zeal, his passions are going to be directed toward those who do not have his background. God told Ananias in Acts 9:16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And suffer he did. The persecutor became persecuted, and he persevered to the glory of God. And see, his audience knows this. The Galatians know this. He was banged up while ministering among them. And see, you don't persevere through suffering if you don't believe what you're suffering for. You find some way out, intellectually, physically, something. Whatever you have to do to quiet the mobs on Twitter or to get people from stop stoning you, you do it. See, suffering and persecution is very often purifying. And see, he's telling them about his conversion and his commission because he left that encounter with Christ a changed man. Jesus did not commission him to preach himself plus circumcision and dietary codes, but to preach the gospel specifically. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. If you think about it this way, that if Christ would not have been enough, his crucifixion was all one big unnecessary joke. See, for Paul's opponents in Galatia, adding to Christ makes a mockery of Christ. It's either all and only him or none of him at all. So his opponents are calling to mind Paul's past in order to discredit his message of Christ alone. And Paul's response is, it's only Christ alone that made him who he is. He is faithful to the gospel and the proclamation of it because it's the gospel that changed him. He is now willing to die for that which he formerly tried to kill others for promoting. That is a compelling testimony. He is different than he was before Christ. And so if that is the before and the process of God revealing Christ to him, what did his in Christ path look like? He says he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, other people, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, but he went away to Arabia, returned once more to Damascus. We learn in Acts 9:22, while he was in Damascus, he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving Jesus is the Christ. In response, they ran him straight out of town. And Paul spent a lot of time in Gentile regions before officially beginning his first missionary journey. It's a fair question. Why would God call Paul a Jew of the Jews to preach to Gentiles? See, if he was commissioned to the Jews, he would likely be leaning on his own strength. A Gentile commission would force him into humble dependence so that God could use him and be glorified. which is exactly what happened. And see, the purpose of God in Paul's calling and commissioning impacted the path of Paul. He knows Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He knows his Bible. He was blind to Christ being the promised Messiah until he was struck blind and enabled to see. If your goal is to be a plumber, it does not serve you well to go to truck driving school. Different training is required. You need to go apprentice with a master plumber, learn the ins and outs of building codes, how to run a business, supply management, scheduling, the nitty-gritty of what to do when. You need to learn plumbing lingo, how to read plumbing plans, etc. See, Paul spent his pre-Christ life learning Judaism. He was taught by the highest of Jewish society. But his in-Christ path is focused on non-Jews. See, he is no longer advancing in Judaism. He's now public enemy number one in Judaism. And the pillars of the early church in Jerusalem, among others, were James, the Lord's brother, and Peter. And Paul's saying, hey, I didn't even go talk to them immediately. I went away. There's something very unique about his ministry to the Gentiles. There's something unique about his preparation. God is using him in his way for his purposes. And he is who makes Paul distinct. But distinction in the right way. Spirit-enabled obedience, not slavery to the law. If he is going to minister among the Gentiles, he needs to be around Gentiles, learning how to apply the gospel to that context. It's like we mentioned last week. The context is different. Content is the same. Same destination, different road to get there. And so he spends time in Arabia, Syria, Cilicia. See, because Gentiles don't think like Jews. The God who can open the eyes of a Jew to the glory of Christ can and does open the eyes of a Gentile. And so Paul is sharpening his sword during these years that we honestly don't know that much about. But 3 years later, he says, he does spend time with Peter, sees James. And then verse 20 is interesting. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. So why would he say that? Why wouldn't it be assumed he's telling the truth? See, the opponents are trying to discredit Paul's testimony and his gospel. They very likely came from Jerusalem. See, they know the names to drop. Paul didn't show up out of nowhere. He knows these guys too. But see, his authority is not based on knowing the who's who of Christianity, though he does know them. He's not dropping names to impress. They are all too impressed with names being dropped. Yes, he knows them. No, they did not have an enormous impact on the gospel he preaches. He is their equal. As we'll see next week, the Jerusalem leadership recognizes the grace given to Paul and gave him the right hand of Christian fellowship. See, Peter, James, John did not disciple Paul and lead him to Christ. He would have likely arrested them if they would have tried. See, God arrested him, revealed Christ to him, and commissioned him for service. He is not an outsider, though his service to Christ is several years shorter than the disciples. He says after his first Jerusalem visit, he went away to Syria and Cilicia. But the beautiful part of it is his reputation spread well beyond his physical location. See, his in-Christ path was as widely known as his pre-Christ path. And while he says he was not known by sight to the churches of Judea in Christ, 23, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. See, Judean Christians went from fleeing from Paul to glorifying God because of Paul's transformation. Only God can make a preacher out of a persecutor. See, we create too much inertia with our sin. Only God is able to slap us to our senses and convict us of our sin and allow us to see the glory of salvation available in Christ. And he does all of that so that he alone gets the glory. See, the opponents, as Paul will say in 6:13, they desire to glory in your flesh. They boast. They can convince you to get circumcised in order to truly be saved. They get the glory rather than God through his glorious gospel. What's true for Paul is true for you, that your life is your greatest apologetic or defense of the faith. Your in Christ path, being distinct from your pre-Christ path and or non-Christ path. See, Paul was not perfect, and he was on the road to becoming perfect, struggling along the road in faithful obedience, not to earn God's favor, but rather because of God's favor shown in Christ. And see, he lives a life of distinction, not in his advance in Judaism, but in his descent into faithful service, service that was full of suffering, faithful to the word, enabled by the Spirit for the gospel of Christ and all to the glory of God. This is the essence of the distinctly in Christ path. It was not, is not, never will be easy. See, Jesus would say, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. And the command, rejoice, be glad. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, Paul was the they who persecuted before he was able to rejoice in being persecuted because of Christ. Only Christ alone can enable such a transformation. Peter would say it this way, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the flesh is done with sin. As a result, they no longer live the rest of their lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. The in Christ path is distinct from pre-Christ path. See, there is no lasting and true transformation in a grace plus gospel. You can modify behavior by increasing reward, but it does not last. My nephew recently got an M&M every time he went to the potty like a big boy. His behavior was modified, but he would still rather go to the bathroom in his pants, and he sometimes does. He has to desire to use the toilet because of the decency of it, the cleanliness of it, not for the reward. His will must be changed, not simply his behavior. It's very different. See, on the road to sanctification, on the road of sanctification, outward changes do not impact inward motivations unless energized by the Spirit of God received upon conversion. Say it again. On the road of sanctification, outward changes do not impact inward motivations unless energized by the Spirit of God received upon conversion. To say it another way, holy habits without a holy heart are useless. Motives matter. And so in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul is in defense mode. His authority is being questioned, and he pushes back that his apostleship is divinely sourced, 1:1. The gospel he preaches is divinely sourced, 1:12. And there is no better defense of his apostolic authority to proclaim the gospel than his own personal experience with the gospel, a gospel free from additions added by these Jewish missionaries. Christ alone saved him. Christ alone saved the Galatians. There is no more needed and nothing less required than all of Christ, which is exactly what he gave. And the God who set Paul apart from his mother's womb is the one who called him through his grace and was pleased to reveal Christ to him. There was nothing in Paul that merited his conversion. Nothing but God could get his attention, and he did. See, the Galatians have reason to rejoice in the power of the gospel, as do we. He could go on and rage against Christians all he wanted while running down his pre-Christ path. God was going to use him. God got the glory because it was and always is glorious when one goes from death to life, from guilty to forgiven, from enemy to friend. God's sights were set upon him, though Paul's sights were set on eliminating followers of Christ. He was not pursuing the grace and mercy of God, but God pursued him. He was advancing in Judaism, thinking his zeal was Godward. In reality, it was quite the opposite, as he was persecuting the corporate living body of Christ. Such is the nature of sin, and such is the power of God for salvation. You don't become what Paul became by a Christ plus gospel any more than you become a Christian by a Christ plus gospel. So as you think about yourself, if your hope is based on your behavior around your parents, if it's based on your grades at school, your productivity at work, your performance on the field, the health of your marriage, the salvation of your children, not participating in that sin or that lifestyle, if it's based on your attendance here this morning or every week, if it's based on your morning quiet times, your memorized verses, or all the people you disciple, if Christ plus these things is the basis of your hope and acceptance before God, you have no hope. This is what Christians do and pursue and give our lives to because of our hope and life in Christ. They are not the foundation of our hope. Two very different things, but it is a crucial distinction. It's all and only Christ. His righteousness, his performance, his obedience that enables our own. He is who we seek to please as he is the source of our transformation. No man-made system could ever bring about such a transformation. Overcoming our sin nature we are born into, Christ did. And we are not what nor who we once were. We've gone from guilty to forgiven, dead to alive, enemy to friend, stuck to free. And see, Paul's reminding them of his authority by revealing how much God humbled him and changed him. He's reminding these people of his pre and in Christ path to warn them against their current temptation and to woo them to obedience. I'm a changed man. Look at the proof. You can't do this on your own. This is not possible with a Christ plus gospel. If your hope is built on anything more than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you have no hope. Paul is blessed because of it. So are they, so are we. And so, tying it up, his authority is due, in part, to his experience of the transformative power of the gospel he preaches. He has lived the transformative power of the good news of the death of Christ for our sins, his burial, and resurrection on the third day. It is Christ alone that saves. It is Christ alone that makes us distinct. Let's pray. Father, all we have is Christ, and all we need is Christ. I pray for us, corporately, individually, that God, you would guard us from the Galatians error of trying to add anything to the person and work of Christ for salvation, that there is no salvation in Christ plus anything. Would you give us boldness? Would you give us strength by your Spirit in us to live distinctly because of who we are in Christ? I pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.